please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, his first letter to this young yet spiritually mature church there in Thessalonica. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22 on worship, corporate worship, according to God's word. So turn with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. That's a lamp unto our feet. We pray that you would take your word now and transform us as your people more into the likeness of your Son. Lord, I pray that whatever is said from this pulpit, that which is good, that we would hold fast to. That which is wrong, if there is any error, that it would be abstained from, rejected. Lord, I pray that you would remind us once again, through your word, of your goodness, of the gospel, of our need for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So everyone here this morning, all of us know that we should be worshiping the one true and living God. Doesn't matter if you are a Christian here this morning or you're not a Christian. You call yourself an atheist. Doesn't matter if you're old or young. Everyone here knows that we need to be worshiping the one true God, the creator of all things. It's written on our hearts. We see it, nature just screams it, proclaims that God exists, that God is all powerful, that also that he is holy. Our conscience bears this out. But as Christians, as the church, we know this to be true, not only from nature and our hearts and our conscience, but we know this to be true because of God's word. The Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches that to worship anything other than the one true God is sin, is idolatry, is breaking the first commandment. Yes, we are to worship Yahweh, the one true God, through the face of Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Christ alone. But what about not only considering the who of worship, but have you considered the how of worship, the manner in which we are to worship this one true and living God? How are you to approach this great and majestic God in worship? Not only that, but especially how are we to approach God corporately as his people when we gather like we're doing this morning on the Lord's Day to worship him? How are we to worship God? Can we just approach God in any way as the church and that be acceptable to him? And these are important questions for everyone to ask, but especially for us to ask as a church corporately. How are we to approach God in worship? This is something we do weekly. We need to get it right. It's important for us as a church to reassess our approach and manner to worshiping the Lord in a right manner, that we are doing it in an acceptable way. Now, the answer to these questions of the how of worship, of the how to approach God and worshiping together as a church corporately, I believe is addressed here in our passage this morning. In this last section of 1 Thessalonians, right before Paul closes out this letter with his benediction, he addresses this topic of how we are to worship corporately. And this is where we need to go to know how to worship God appropriately. And that is in the Bible, in God's word. And Paul's answer in this section is going to be more about one's heart and one's posture rather than just all the specific order and elements of our service. He'll cover that in other places. But here in 1 Thessalonians, here in verses 16 through 22 of, of chapter 5, Paul really answers the question of what should be our posture and heart when we come to the Lord and worship as his gathered people. And Paul's answer here in these verses is twofold. The gathered church is to worship God together with grateful praise and humble reception of his word. That's the main idea of our passage. The church is to worship God together with grateful praise and a humble reception of his word. So that's the manner in which we are to approach God and worship, with grateful praise filling our hearts and with humble reception of his word. And those will be our two divisions of the sermon today. Worshiping God together with grateful praise. We'll see that in verses 16 through 18. And then worshiping God together with humble reception of his word in verses 19 through 22. All right, so let's look at the beginning. Our passage begins here in verses 16 through 18, where the Apostle Paul describes the heart posture of the church. When we gather together on Sunday mornings to worship, we are to gather together with hearts filled with grateful praise unto him. Look at verses 16 through 18 with me. Paul gives us these commands. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I want to remind you where we're at here in 1 Thessalonians, because this passage, verses 16 through 22, really is a part of a larger passage that began there in verse 12, if you remember. So really, chapter 5, verses 12 through verse 22 is really one main pericope. And it's these final instructions, these final exhortations of the Apostle Paul before he closes out this letter to this church in Thessalonica. And these final instructions and exhortations, beginning in verse 12, have all been geared towards the church as a whole, about how we are to interact with one another, how we are to gather together in worship. It's all very practical instruction for us as a church body. Remember, in verses 12 through 15, the Apostle Paul unpacked what it really means to be the church. And what it really means to be the church is to live life together, to love one another, to care for one another. That church life means respecting and loving your pastors, and means loving and caring for one another. Remember, it means admonishing the idle. It means encouraging the faint-hearted. It means helping the weak. It means being patient with all. That is what it looks like to live life together as the church. We looked at that in verses 12 through 15. You can say that Paul's exhortations there in verses 12 through 15 were to emphasize that the church is more than just us gathering on Sundays, right? It's all that life in between as well. We don't stop being the church when we leave this building or when we're not gathered for corporate worship. No, we're still the church. We're still a covenanted people to one another. And we're to care for one another from Sunday to Saturday, all in between. That was the emphasis of verses 12 through 15. But here in verses 16 through 22, we have the emphasis on the gathered worship service as God's people. So in verses 12 through 15, where the emphasis was that the church was more than the gathered worship service, here in verses 16 through 22, Paul is emphasizing the church can't be less than the gathered worship service. Right? That's necessary in being a church, is gathering together to worship him. And Paul addresses this manner and posture in which we are to come before the Lord and gather worship, and he begins with grateful praise here in verses 16 through 18. So let me read this section again now. Let's read it in light of our heart's posture when we gather to worship. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God of Christ Jesus for you. Now, you may be thinking, we've read this passage a couple times now, you may be thinking, what does verses 16 through 18 really have to do with Sundays, with worship services like we're doing right now? I mean, for many of us, just on the surface, when you read verses 16 through 18, or really verses 16 through 22, it looks like you can really interpret these just as individuals, just individual commands, things in which we should be doing daily on our Christian walks. I mean, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. That sounds like all just general Christian duties, and they are. But if you look a little bit deeper here in this passage and in this context, I think you'll find it to be referring to corporate worship, not just the individual Christian life. Let me give you that argument, just because it doesn't really come off the pages just immediately. Let me give you the argument of why I believe this to be the case. Just two reasons. First, this whole section, verses 12 through 22, is all about the church. It begins with respecting and love for your pastor, for the love of the pastor and the labor of the pastor. But even more so, as we'll look at later in this sermon, verses 19 through 22 emphasizes the public acts of a public gathered worship service. We'll look at it. It emphasizes the gift of prophecy. So it ends with the gathered worship service. It begins in verse 12 with pastors and their work and their labor. So I think from the beginning to end, all of this has to do with the gathered church. But let me give you the second reason, which is I think is the more persuasive one. And it's that all the verbs here in verses 16 through 18, all these imperative commands are given in the plural, and not the singular. Now, you might think that doesn't mean too much, but throughout Paul's epistles, when he's commanding to just things like the individual Christian walk, those commands are given in the singular. But here, he's given these commands as a plural, as the church as a whole. I think the emphasis is as we are gathered, as they are gathered together corporately, that they are to do these commands together when they gather together for worship. All right, so with that said, let's now look at these three commands and look at them in light of our posture, our heart's posture as a church when we gather together. Here are the three commands that we are to do when we gather together as God's people. We are to rejoice always. We are to pray without ceasing. And we are to give thanks in all circumstances. Now let's think about those three commands in light of how are we to obey those three commands in gathered worship. Again, I think we can all understand how to obey those commands just in the just Christian life and our daily walks. But how are we to obey these commands as a people gathered together in worship like this morning? Well, let's look at them. First, rejoice always. The word rejoice here literally means to experience God's grace, to be conscious of God's grace. We are told to be conscious of God's grace that we have received from the Lord always when we gather, meaning at all times, that with no breaks when we gather together as his people, that our hearts are to be filled with the joy of the salvation we have in the Lord when we gather together. It means when we come and gather as God's people, Heritage Baptist Church this morning, to worship, our hearts need to be filled with joy. On the forefront of our hearts and minds, we need to be conscious of what God has done for us in his grace in Christ Jesus. Kind of like the song we just sang, In the Cross. That's why I think we probably need to sing it 1.5 times today, is we need to be near the cross. When we come and worship, we need to be rejoicing and what God has done for us in the cross. We can be distracted all the other 6 days, but when we come and worship, on the forefront of our minds and our hearts need to be rejoicing in what God has done for us, his saving grace in our life. Now, how does this look practically for us as a church? Well, I don't think it means rejoicing always, meaning we all need to come to church with a big smile on our face, right? Even if we've had a terrible week. It's not about the physical appearances where we just all come, you know, skipping and whistling and smiling. That's not what we're talking about here. This is an abiding joy of the heart. It's not putting on a fake smile. Now, having joy of the heart is probably going to overflow in physical appearances, but it's about the heart. It's not about how you look. It's about your heart being at peace, contentment, and abiding in joy and a thankful spirit within us. Now, how does this play out in the church as we gather to rejoice always? It means when you come to worship each Sunday as God's people, we're not to be focused upon other people, not even focused upon ourselves and all the circumstances of life the week before, the week after. We're not to be wallowing in all of our pity of this past week, but instead God commands us from this scripture, Heritage Baptist Church, rejoice. Rejoice always when we gather together. Every time we gather together, we rejoice. We're filled with joy for what Christ has done for us. that the cross, Christ, is on the forefront of our mind, not other things. Now, the first thought that may be coming to your mind is, well, Pastor, what about Sundays in which I don't feel like rejoicing? Could be today. You may be coming today. You may have all these other thoughts filling your mind. I mean, it could be thoughts of sadness. It could be thoughts of sorrow, not of rejoicing. You've had a tough day, a tough week, a tough year, whatever the case may be. I want to encourage you. The command here is rejoice always. Always. You're always to come to corporate worship, filled with joy for the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse to come to worship the one true and living God without joy. Don't let your circumstances rob you of that joy. Again, remember, joy isn't this fake happiness. It's this abiding joy in Christ. The reason we can have joy always when we come and gather together is because we always have Christ, don't we? When we gather together and worship Him. It doesn't matter about our circumstances. That's why God has ordained it that we gather together to remind ourselves in the cross, near the cross, grace that we've sung. Remind us every Sunday this great grace we have in Christ. Christ's work on your behalf, church, never changes. It's always the same, no matter how you feel. Amen. Again, this is one of the ways the Lord's Day is a blessing. This is why we are to gather together. We rehearse at the beginning of every week, right, the joy of our salvation, the gospel, what Christ has done for us. We have a slice of the week devoted to Him and devoted to Christ alone to worship. And I want to remind you, church, this is a command to rejoice always when we gather. And when you come to the Lord to worship as His people, we come with a heart bathed in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and of His saving grace. You know, one of the ways in which this comes out physically in our gathered worship services is what we just did. What did we just do? Well, we did a few things, but one of the things that Brother Patrick led us in, we sang songs. We sang songs. We all sang songs this morning rejoicing in what Christ has done. We all sang at the top of our lungs, grace, I am now redeemed. It's all of grace. We sang it's in the cross, be my glory forever. We all sing that. Now, because we're to rejoice always. Now, what if this happened? What if Brother Patrick comes up here one Sunday and says, church, I've been talking with some of y'all throughout the week, and I'm sad. You've had a tough week. We're not going to sing today. What if Brother Patrick did that? What if he said, we are not singing today, church. Majority of us, man, tough week. No singing today. How would we respond? I know how I'll respond. No, we need to sing. We need to sing. We need to rejoice always. Okay? We need to always be singing. Our circumstances doesn't change the fact that Christ died on the cross for us and that His grace is offered to us every second of every day. That's why we are to sing every Sunday and rejoice always. Right? That's what this command does. And that's why God has ordained for us to always be a singing people. Even if it's singing through tears, that's still joy. Joy of His salvation, what He has done. You know, it's interesting, one early church scholar actually makes the argument that verses 16 through 22, our passage this morning, is in fact elements of the worship service in the early church, almost like a church bulletin. I mean, he would say almost each verse is a different heading in the church worship service. For example, rejoice always was a worship heading in a worship service, then prayer, and then thanksgiving, and then lastly prophecies. Now, I wouldn't go that far, but I see mainly these are not about elements of worship, but about our posture and our heart and our manner of worship but they will come out in the elements of worship. Rejoicing will come out in singing. We'll look at prayer and thanksgiving. We'll come out in prayer. We'll come out in singing in the corporate worship service. But I think the emphasis here is the heart. So again, that's why we sing, in the cross, be my glory forever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. We can sing that every Sunday, church, no matter what happened this past week. No matter if you had to bury a loved one 2 days ago, you can come on Sunday and sing, in the cross, be my glory forever. That's the command. Rejoice always, no matter the circumstances, because Christ doesn't change. The truth doesn't change. Doesn't matter how you feel this week or next week, we gather together and we sing and we rejoice what Christ has done. All right, let's look at the second command in this grateful praise section. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Here we do have an element of worship, prayer. I think the emphasis here is that we are to have a heart posture and attitude when we gather together in worship, of one of prayer to the Lord corporately. This should be our desire. We should want to commune with God in prayer as a people. And the description is to do so without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean every time we gather, someone has to be speaking audibly in prayer. But without ceasing means, maybe a better translation would be, pray and don't stop. Don't give up on prayer. Maybe it's a good translation. Don't give up on prayer, church. It's not always just saying words, never ceasing in that manner, but it's never ceasing and giving up praying for what we have gathered to pray for. For example, we gather together to pray publicly for one another, for our country, maybe for a specific brother or sister. And if we've been doing so for years and there's no fruit, we don't give up. We continue to pray. When I think of Wednesday nights when we gather to pray, there's been prayer requests on Wednesday nights that we've been praying for maybe a decade. You know, some of those have been answered, praise the Lord. Think of the abortion mill down the way that the Lord closed down, shut down. That was a prayer that I've heard since first coming to this church on Wednesday nights. But we're not to give up on prayer. As a church as a whole, we are to pray publicly together, hearts expecting God to answer in a mighty and powerful way. Not doing so with doubt or just rote prayer, but praying with faith, praying for our nation, praying for that great awakening to happen, praying for one another, praying for our neighborhood. And I think the Apostle Paul gives this description of praying without ceasing and not giving up on it because, you know what the easiest thing to give up on as a church corporately is what? Prayer. That's the easiest thing. It's to stop praying. Do you know what the first service for a church to give up is? The first service, the first weekly service for a church to give, to cancel, to not do? The prayer meeting. It's almost like when you say the word prayer meeting. I was in a recent local Baptist association meeting last week, and that topic did come up, prayer meeting, and a few people giggled because that word isn't even in their vocabulary anymore. As if that was like an old ancient dinosaur in the church, a prayer meeting. These are pastors kind of laughing about that terminology, about a prayer meeting, as if it, you know, who does those things? That's so like way back in the day. But just, I think the encouragement here, it's not like you have to have those prayer meetings, but that is a public stated meeting. That's corporately gathering together. It's praying on Sundays. It's praying on Wednesdays. And Paul saying, you church there in Thessalonica, y'all need to not give up on prayer as a church corporately. Y'all need to pray without ceasing. The last command here in the first section on worshiping God with grateful praise is seen in verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the grateful part of the praise. We're to give thanks. Give thanks for whom and when? We're to give thanks to the Lord. For this is about gathered worship of God. It's giving thanks to Him, what He has done for us. The list is unending of all the things He has done for us. If we were to all just stay here for the rest of the day and to write down the list of what to be thankful for the Lord, we would be here all day, all of us, all the different blessings he's given us. There's a lot, too many to count. And our worship service as we gather together should be marked by thankfulness to the Lord. When someone comes in our midst, a visitor who comes into the church on a Sunday morning, they should walk away feeling and sensing our gratitude to the Lord. We're thankful to the Lord and what he has done for us in Christ and what he continues to do for us. Again, this could be seen in prayers, songs, the preaching and teaching in our services. All that can be, you can see thankfulness can be seen in all those different elements of the service. The Lord's Supper itself is a time of thanksgiving unto the Lord for what he's done for us in Christ on the cross and his body being broken and his blood being shed. Now, when are we to give thanks here in this passage as a church? In all circumstances. In all circumstances. Meaning we are to give thanks to God in our corporate worship, in all circumstances in our church. That our thankfulness should not be changed or affected by the circumstances, not only of our personal lives, but even more specifically of our corporate life as a church. Now, I want to give you a perfect illustration of this. The Sunday after those six people who were murdered and gunned down by the radicalized woman of trans ideology in Nashville, that church that hosted that school, Covenant Presbyterian, you probably remember the story, is maybe just a couple of months ago. The Sunday after that happened, that church, Covenant Presbyterian, gathered together to worship. Now, if there was a circumstance of life within the church to not gather, to not be thankful, it would be that Sunday for that church, wouldn't it? That 3 9-year-old children were just gunned down. That 360 or 3 older people, part of the church, were gunned down and killed just days before. Blood staining their hallways of the church. Happened just days before. If there was any reason for a church not to be thankful, it would be then. They would say, you know what, this Sunday we just cannot praise the Lord and be thankful for him. I mean, we just lost precious little ones among us senselessly in death. But you know what that church did on that following Sunday? I actually saw a clip of how their service ended. And it ended in this way. They sang in a cappella. And that church was full. And they sang the doxology. They sang this at the end of their service. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. That's what they closed their service out with. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Even after the terrible circumstances their church just went through. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. They gathered together. They obeyed this command. That's what obeying this command looks like as a church. Is that we gather together and we give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances, no matter what's happening in our church or in our lives. That is what it means to give thanks in all circumstances. And then Paul closes this first section on the attitude of worship, of grateful praise with this phrase, and it really applies to all three commands. He says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, that you is going to be plural. This is the second time Paul will explicitly state the will of God for these Christians there in Thessalonica. If you remember, the first time was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where he stated to the individual Christians, a part of the church, he said, the will of God for their life was sanctification, which meant sexual purity, and to abstain from sexual immorality. He said, that's God's will for your life. Every single person in Thessalonica and all for us, the will of God for our lives individually is to be sexually pure, to abstain from sexual immorality. But here in verse 18, Paul gives the will of God, not just for the individuals in the church, but he gives the will of God for the church as a whole. Have you ever wondered, what is God's will for us as a church corporately? What does he want us to do? What does he want us to to do. What's his will for us? What's his will for Heritage Baptist Church? What's he want us to be doing? Well, here it is. Here's the will of God for Heritage Baptist Church. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. That's the will of God for us today, this morning. We need to have people who gather together and rejoice in his saving grace. People who pray without giving up. People who give thanks to the Lord no matter the circumstances. Church, we can be busy about a lot of good things. Good programs and get-togethers, you name it. But may we not forget God's will for us as a church. To rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. If we do all the other things that we call good things as a church, but we don't do that, we've missed it. We're outside the will of God, you could say. We're not obeying God's will as a church. All right, before we move on to the next point of this passage, I want to add that these three attitudes of joy and prayer and thanksgiving, all of these postures of worship are just replete throughout the Psalter, aren't they? You know, God's songbook in the Bible, his divine songbook. We've been going through a psalm, you know, a psalm at a time on Wednesday nights as we've been praying through the psalms, letting the psalms shape us in our prayers as we gather together weekly to pray as a church. And just, you know, the main themes of the psalms, we're up to Psalm 25 now. You know what the main themes of all these psalms are? It's rejoicing and praise. David praying and not giving up on prayer. It's David giving thanks even in the worst of days. You know, the Psalter can not only shape our prayers, but the Psalter should also shape our hearts when we gather to worship. And that's why God's given us those divine songs to sing, because it spurs us on in rejoicing, spurs us on in giving thanks, spurs us on to prayer. So how are we to worship as a church? We're to come and to gather with hearts filled with joy. What he's done for us in Christ with unceasing prayer, never giving up on prayer, grateful hearts for all of his blessings he showered upon us. In summary, when we gather together as a people, it should be marked with grateful praise. All right, let's now look at the second half of this passage. And it commands that as we gather together to worship, we're to worship together with a humble reception of God's word. There's to be grateful praise, and then there's to be a humble reception of God's word. That's in verses 19 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Here we have again this rapid fire of commands. This time, five commands in four verses. Now, I may not answer every single question you may have about this passage. I'm going to try, but my goal is to really emphasize the main point of these verses, what they're really getting at, and how they apply to us today. All right, so I believe this entire last section is all about God's people gathering together to worship, you know, verses 16 through 22. But specifically here, starting in verses 19 through 22, it's specifically about coming before the Lord in worship with humble hearts, ready to receive his divine word. And receiving God's word is core. It's a necessary part of gathering as God's people. You know, yes, the worship service includes us speaking to the Lord. You know, that's what singing is. We're speaking to the Lord. We're praising him. Prayer is speaking to the Lord. But as we gather together, the worship service cannot just be us speaking to the Lord. It must include God speaking to us by his word. And that's what Paul covers here in verses 19 through 22. And when he speaks, we're to receive it gladly, we're to trust it, we're to obey it. Now, I do want to ask a question. Why do I say this passage has to do with receiving God's word in the public worship of God's people? The main reason is because the word prophecies that's mentioned here in verse 20. I think from the context of this passage, verses 19 through 22 having to do with prophecies and people being there and the church being there to hold fast to what is good and to abstain from what is evil, to test those prophecies. I think that the context here is of the gathered worship service. I say this because the Holy Spirit is mentioned here in verse 19. It begins by saying, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Then right after in verse 20, we're told the command not to despise prophecies. I think those really go hand to hand. To quench the Holy Spirit, or a form of quenching the Holy Spirit, is to despise prophecies. You see it throughout the New Testament especially, but also in the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit and the gift of prophecy are always tied together, mentioned together. I'll just list a few. You know, Luke, when he talks about Zechariah being filled with the Spirit, that's when he prophesies of Christ. Throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians, prophecy is seen as a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. We even have this connection of the Holy Spirit and prophecy in the Old Testament. The Apostle Peter writes this in 2 Peter 1:21. He says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Speaking about the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, as prophecy and being inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit. But all prophecy is given by the Holy Spirit. So quenching the Holy Spirit, quenching, think suppressing or trying to put the Spirit out, is to ignore the Spirit. And by doing so, by quenching, you quench the Spirit by despising God's word, in which the way prophecies in which the Spirit operates. So despising and rejecting his divinely given prophecies to his prophets will be quenching the Spirit. So verse 19 and 20, I think, are very connected. To despise prophecies is to quench the Spirit that gave those prophecies. Now let's look at this question. This is an important question. What is prophecy? Simple definition is prophecy is a direct, infallible revelation from God to man through his chosen mouthpiece of a prophet. Let me say that again. Prophecy is a direct, infallible revelation from God to man through his chosen mouthpiece of a prophet. So when you think of prophecy, think of prophets. Think of the Old Testament prophets. Think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, others. When these prophets spoke, they spoke on behalf of the Lord. It's what the Lord told them. That's why when these prophets spoke, they said, "Thus saith the Lord." They got a direct, infallible revelation of the Lord that they were to say to others. You know, we've been going through the book of Jonah. God told Jonah to tell the Ninevites, "In 40 days, I will bring judgment." So Jonah goes there, and guess what he says? "Thus saith the Lord, in 40 days, God will bring judgment." That's prophecy. It's a direct, infallible word of revelation from God to man through his chosen mouthpiece of a prophet. You see it throughout the Old Testament. You also see it in the New Testament. God raised up prophets. There were prophets who wrote down God's word. I mean, the New Testament we have is the inscripturated, direct, infallible word of God, of his revelation. So we had prophets who wrote down God's word for us, inscripturated for us. There are those who never wrote down prophecies, but only proclaimed them. Think of Zechariah, Agabus. There's many others listed throughout the New Testament as prophets. And prophets played a role in the New Testament church, not only writing scriptures, but prophets played a role in the New Testament church by prophesying in the churches. The prophecies would include things like that in the Old Testament. There would be foretellings of the future. There would be forthtellings of God's word and concern of ethics, doctrine, I think specifically of Christ in the New Testament church. But the emphasis I want to make here is when we think of what the word prophecy means here, think of Old Testament and New Testament as these direct, infallible revelations of God, his word to man to be proclaimed by prophets. So when you see the word prophecy here, it doesn't mean some impressions or some leading someone may have, right? No, when someone's declaring a prophecy from the Lord, that is a big deal. You're proclaiming a prophecy not from yourself, but from God. And the Bible takes it real seriously, those who proclaim false prophecies. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 18, what happens to those who are false prophets, who proclaim false prophecies? What happens to those in Deuteronomy 18? Anybody know? They're to be stoned to death. They're to be killed. It was that much of a big deal to, because you would be a false prophet. It'd be so blasphemous. You're saying God said this, but he didn't? Yes, death. blasphemous. That is dishonoring God. That's fooling others. There's so much wickedness involved. So death is the penalty. Now, in the New Testament, they weren't stoning false prophets. But I think, you know, you think about the New Testament version of death in the Old Testament of Israel is really excommunication in the church. Right? There's false prophets in the church. There's one false prophecy, they get excommunicated. They're out of the church. Very serious. So when you hear prophecy in verse 20, don't think of the charismania going around where everybody and their mom is saying they're a prophet, okay? Don't think of the person who's at a church service. I remember being at one where someone stood up there and said, "I have a prophecy from the Lord. Someone in here is having a migraine headache." Okay, no, that's not what's happening here. Okay, it's not these vague Chinese cookies of that could apply to every single person. That's not what prophecies are going on here. It's not praying. It's not a prophecy of someone's leg getting about 2 inches longer. Okay, that's not what prophecy is here that we see, you know, what's happening in our culture. That's not true prophecy. That's actually false prophecies. Biblical prophecy was direct, infallible revelation by God to his prophet to proclaim. If it was false, it wasn't from God, but ultimately demonic. And this is really what verses 21 through 22 mean. The church was to test these prophecies to be true. It says, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good that was prophesied, and then abstain from every form of evil. So when the prophets came into the church and prophesied truth, the church in Corinth were to hold fast to it, not to despise it. But if there were false prophecies, they were to see it as evil and to abstain from it. It was to be seen as morally evil, not just, oh, he slipped up one, he's okay. No, morally evil. The emphasis, again, here is God's people were to humbly but discerningly receive God's word, to discern truth from error when they gather together for worship. Just because someone says they're a prophet doesn't mean they're a prophet. Don't take everything hook, line, sinker. Don't despise God's word. Receive it humbly, but do so discerningly. Now, with that said, I think that's the context here in this passage. Now, what's the application of that here to us today? Because we live in a quite different time than the church of Thessalonians, don't we? They were living in a time in which the scriptures were still being written. They were actually being direct, infallible revelations from God to his prophets. I mean, by the time of 1 Thessalonians, they had at the most a couple books of the New Testament written and inspired. They lived in the age of the apostolic age where God was pouring out forth new revelation. He was inscripturating this revelation through prophets. Prophets were proclaiming these in the churches. I mean, you see that in the letter of Corinth. You know, the church in Thessalonica and the church in Corinth have different problems, but both of them had to do with prophecy. It seems like in Thessalonica, they didn't want any prophecies. They must have been burned by certain prophecies. They didn't want any prophecies. And Paul is saying, no, y'all need to hear the word of God by these prophets. Don't despise these prophecies. In Corinth, it seems like they were just letting whoever come in and prophesy, and we're just doing it in a disorderly way. But the emphasis is that was going on in the New Testament church was these direct, infallible revelations being proclaimed by these prophets. But what about us today? I mean, what if a gentleman comes in from the back and says, "Church, pastor, I'm a prophet. I'm a prophet of the Highland neighborhood. I got a word to proclaim to Heritage Baptist Church." Well, someone could say, "Oh, well, the pastor says don't despise prophecies. Come on up and share a prophecy with us." No, that's not the application of this passage. In fact, the application of this passage is there's no longer this new direct revelation coming forth to God's people because now we're no longer in that apostolic age, but the canon is closed, so to speak. God has spoken right here. This is God's word. He's given us. It's all sufficient. We don't need that. We're not living in a time in which scripture has not been fulfilled or has not been completed. There's no new revelation needed. That's why we don't have apostles or prophets today. That's why there's no church office at Heritage Baptist Church that we can vote on as apostle or prophet. There's no business meeting we're going to vote for Bob to be the apostle of the church or the prophet of the church. If someone calls himself an apostle or prophet, mark and avoid, run away, okay? That's why we don't have apostles and prophets. That's why the apostle Paul in his last letters said these are the offices of the church, elder and deacon. He doesn't say anything about apostles and prophets because they were coming to a close. The canon was coming to a close. So we have no apostles. We have no more prophets in the church anymore. Now, with that said, well, what's the application of this passage? Is there no application for us today? It's just for them in that time period? I don't think so. I think we can still take principles from this passage. Aren't we still to gather humbly yet discerningly when we receive God's word? Now, there's preaching going on. Now, you know, some of the old school Puritans would call preaching prophesying. You know, I don't like that language as much because it can get too confusing. But there is God's word that's being read in the church. There is a proclamation of God's word. I think the application for us in this era, post-apostolic, is that we are to humbly receive, discerningly, God's word. When we sing it, when we pray it, when we hear it preached, when we read it, we're to humbly receive it. And not through prophecy, but through the preaching of his word. We need to come to worship services with humble hearts, not prideful hearts. We don't need to come to worship services thinking, I've got it all figured out. I got all my doctrine figured out. I know the Bible better than anybody. Coming to worship services like that would be, I think, disobeying this command. You need to come humbly, ready to receive God's word. We're not to come with apathy towards God's word like it's any other book, but we're to come with hearts expecting to receive God's word. We want to learn. We want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. We want to humbly receive it, trust it, obey it. And we're also to come to the worship services, gather worship services discerningly. Discerningly. Which means it doesn't matter who's in this pulpit, error can come. You know, if you remember the Bereans, when the Apostle Paul preached, guess what the Bereans were doing? Okay, you are an apostle, but is what he's saying lining up with Scripture. Now, we don't have any apostles in this church, so you definitely need to try to line up everything, what anyone's saying in this church, from Sunday school all the way to the pulpit. You need to discerningly to see, does it line up with what the Bible says? I think that's the implication of this passage, is to humbly, to gather together, to humbly receive God's word, but in a discerning manner. So this is how Paul ends his closing exhortations, right before his benediction to this young, spiritually vibrant church. He ends with on the importance of the attitude and the heart in the gathered worship service. I think he ends this way because, you know, we've already looked at it. This church is a very healthy church compared to all the other churches in the New Testament. I think he's ending this way because he's reminding them the reason you are spiritually mature and healthy as a church is because of these things. Keep doing it. Keep rejoicing when you gather together, despite all the persecution that you're facing from your fellow countrymen outside of church. Keep praying. Don't give up on praying, even though it doesn't look like anything's happening. Be thankful in all circumstances when you gather. And when you gather, don't quench the spirit. Don't despise God's word or prophecies. When it's proclaimed, you know, prophecies, if it's true, cling to it. Love it. Obey it. When it's false, reject it. He's encouraging them to do this, to come to the worship service with serious joy. In a way, you could say he's ending this letter saying, do not grow weary in corporate worship. And don't we need to hear that? Sometimes doing this every Sunday, week after week, year after year, we start growing weary. We really have to wake up on Sunday mornings, travel all this way. Do we really have to do this? I would encourage you, don't grow weary, church. Continue to gather together and to do these things commanded here in this passage. This is the exhortation for us today. Yes, when we gather together, nothing's flashy. What we're doing together doesn't, to the outside world, doesn't seem important. But church, this is important. It's what God has ordained us to do. It's the ordained means of grace for the growth of our church spiritually. And more importantly, it's an opportunity that we get every Sunday as we gather together to worship the Lord of all creation as his people. We don't have to, but we get to do this. So I just want to exhort you. I think some of the main applications of this passage is continue availing yourself of the public means of grace. And really more than that, exhort you to come to the worship services with hearts of grateful praise and ready to receive his word. So I want to close by asking you a few questions. When you come to public worship, do you come with a heart of joy? Each Sunday, do you come with a heart of joy? Or do you let your circumstances of life bog you down and cloud your view? Do you let the cares and pleasures of this world rob you of that joy we are to have always when we gather? Do you come, church, to desire to pray, or do you come with a lack of faith in prayer? Do you come with hearts filled with thanksgiving unto the Lord? Or do you come with bitterness of the circumstances of your life? Do you come humbly yet discerningly to receive God's word each and every Sunday? Or do you come with pride or even just gullibility? Those are questions we need to be asking ourselves as a result implication of this passage. May it be that we see the importance of the gathered worship service, times of the church, that we would come with hearts filled with joy and faith and thanksgiving and just eager to hear God's word and to receive it with joy and obedience. Now I want to close. We know none of this can be done by our church just working up, oh, we want to do this and just have these good works to work them up. But we know the only way we can do these things as a church is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's by lifting our eyes to the Lord Jesus, to the cross. I mean, if you're struggling here this morning, if you're thinking, man, it is actually hard for me to gather week in and week out with joy. I want to, but I'm just so bogged down with just sadness and depression and sorrow of all the things of life that I just don't have that. I don't want to give thanks. I just don't have that in my heart. If that's what you're struggling with, I want to encourage you. The answer is to look to Christ, to look to the cross. May you be brought near to the cross, right? May he be your glory forever. May he be your boast. Find your joy in him. Find your gratitude in him. And by doing so, that will bring forth humility. Take your eyes off yourself and others. I mean, put your eyes upon Christ. And that's what's great about coming on Sundays. It's so easy to take our eyes off Christ. That's why you need to be here, even when you don't want to be here, because we'll be instructed to put our eyes upon the cross and upon Christ, even when you don't want to. Look at the love he's displayed upon the cross for us as his people. I mean, our response needs to be joy, giving thanks to him, getting him all glory, honor, and praise. So when we gather, we don't gather out of duty, but we gather out of joy and gratefulness for what Christ has done. And all glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer.